Let me pray again as we open up the scripture and get into God's word here. Lord, we come before you just thankful that you have spoken, that you have revealed yourself through your word. Thankful that we have these four gospels that we're looking at in this sermon series, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. First person accounts of who you are and what you actually accomplished in space and in time and history. Speak to us, Lord, through your word. Reveal yourself to us, Lord, through your word. And especially in this text that we're looking at this morning, which is some bold and strong and downright offensive language, Lord, but you have that in there for a reason. Give us your grace and your wisdom as we dive into this today. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right. In this sermon series that we are calling Christobiography, we are continuing to look at the first-person accounts of Jesus to determine who he really is. And despite all the evidence, which there is a lot, and despite all the good arguments for Jesus and the works of Jesus, which there are a lot, there is a voluminous and startling amount of unbelief surrounding the person and work of Jesus. Now, what if, just as a thought experiment, what if we had the ability to ask Jesus our most pointed and precise question in 20 words or less? You know, you can't ask him about who shot Kennedy or aliens or anything like that. But in 20 words or less, what would be the most precise question that the average Denverite would ask of Jesus today? I think it would be simple, and I think it would sound something like this. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Or how about this? Are you worthy of our hope, or is there someone or something greater? Or Jesus, sometimes you're downright offensive. How do I really know that you are who you say you are? Some basic variation of this would be the bullseye question that the average Denverite would ask of Jesus. And now, wouldn't it be great if we could hear Jesus in his own words, with all of the intellect and emotion that a guy like Jesus seems capable of? Wouldn't it be great if we could hear him answer this bullseye modern question? Some of you may have figured out where I'm going with this. In Matthew chapter 11, the very first few words of that chapter, somebody asks Jesus this exact question. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And Jesus' response to this question is long, it's thorough, it's full of stories and illustrations and examples. In fact, the entire rest of the chapter of Matthew, about 30 verses, is Jesus answering this question, this ancient and yet also modern question that we would still put to Jesus today. And interestingly enough, it wasn't just anybody who asked Jesus this question. This question came from John the Baptist, you know, that religious leader who at one point had a lot of followers, who at one point was 100% supportive of Jesus. Now he is in prison and he's full of doubt and fear. And in fact, we'll learn that he's even offended by Jesus. And so not only can we relate to and resonate with the question, but we can also relate to the one asking the question. We know what it's like to doubt Jesus. We even know, if we're honest with ourselves, we know what it's like to be offended by him as well. So, if you are offended by Jesus this morning, if you have questions of Jesus, if there's something that you just want to yell at him or ask of him, if that's a motive or if it's just intellectual, that's okay. Jesus knows that we have questions of him. He knows that we can be offended by him. And quite frankly, he wants us to just stop dancing around, pretend like we're not. He wants us to get it out there and deal with that offense. Like good, well-written characters in the sitcom. You know how they get all mad at each other and they have to have that like hash it out moment, because if they didn't, the show would be over. You know, that this is kind of what Jesus has invited us into this morning. So again, here's what we're going to do today. If we had the whole time, we would look at the entire chapter. We don't have that time, so we are going to be focusing on a section of this chapter. We're going to be in verses 16 through 24 of Matthew 11. And again, we're going to be bold. We're going to take risks. We're going to throw ourselves into the offensiveness of this passage. And we're going to read in a second. But big picture, broad strokes, what's going on here. Yes, Jesus is answering the question, but he's also answering that converse question that we're asking, and that is, why is there so much unbelief surrounding the person and work of Jesus? So that's a big theme. And underneath that big theme, we're going to see three things emerge from this passage. Number one, we're going to see the power of unbelief. Number two, we're going to see the attractiveness or the tenets of unbelief. And number three, we're going to see how the Son of Man provides a remedy to our unbelief. So let's read the passage here. Matthew 11 is going to be on the screen. I'm actually going to read a different version of that passage, and I'll tell you why later. Matthew 11, starting in verses 16. To what should I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to one another, "We played the flute for you, yet you did not dance. We wailed in mourning, yet you did not weep. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunk, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Then Jesus began to criticize openly the cities in which he had done many of his miracles because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be thrown down to Hades. For if the miracles done among you had been done in Sodom, it would have continued to this day. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable for the region of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." Just a little strong language there, huh? Let me ask you, did you find anything offensive here? What was the most offensive thing that you found here? Now, I bet it was the woe section where Jesus says to all of these cities, "Woe to you." You know, that's really strong language there. But what Jesus is doing here, what he's showing us in this woe section, big picture, broad strokes, he's showing us the power of unbelief. He's saying, I went to all these towns, all these little cities. I spent all this time listening to people, teaching, eating, socializing with people, performing miracles. I gave them evidence on top of evidence, and still they did not believe. And what this teaches us here is that unbelief is not just the lack of something. It's not just the lack of evidence or cogent arguments. Unbelief can be the presence of something else. These towns had all the evidence in the world. See, there is a positive power. There is something in our hearts which resists and rejects and even hates the message of Jesus. Now, can we be that bold? Can we be that honest here in church where often the social default is to say and act like everything's fine? Like, I just showed up to keep the dance going. You know, this guy over here, like, if there's a altar call later, like, he better come up. Like, I know he's got problems, but me, I'm doing all right here. Like, can we truly be that bold and honest and say that there's something in our hearts that actually hates the message of Jesus? Now, this other thing that keeps us from seeing the real Jesus, we're going to call the power of unbelief. Unbelief, this thing, this positive power within us, looks at all the evidence. It's not because there's a lack of evidence. It looks at all the evidence. It swallows it all up and says, "I'm still hungry." In Matthew 28, the very end of Matthew, in fact, all of the Gospels, at the end of all the Gospels, there's this chunk of short stories, and it's about Jesus after the resurrection, and he's appearing in front of people. And in Matthew 28, he appears in front of the disciples for the very last time. And there's this powerful little verse that's always struck me, and it's pertinent to what we're talking about. It says that many worshipped, but some doubted. As one commentator put it, there's no way that that verse could exist if it wasn't telling the truth. Think about it. Wouldn't you, if you were making up the Gospels, if they were just made up stories and you were writing them, wouldn't you leave out the part about people doubting after the 20th time or so that Jesus performed this miracle or that miracle? You'd never put that in there. It's completely counterintuitive. It makes the disciples look like idiots, and it was the disciples who wrote the Gospels. You see, you can have all the evidence in the world. You can have the resurrected Christ in front of you in the flesh, and you can still doubt. The reason why we take issue with Jesus is not just because we don't have enough evidence. The reason why we take issue with Jesus is there's something that positively resists the message of God. And until we see it and realize it, we may never find him. And is he worth his finding? You know, if you pick up the Iliad and you read it, it doesn't really matter if it's true or not. Like, it wouldn't change much for how you daily go about your life today. But if you pick up the Gospels, if the Gospel is true, it changes everything. Jesus makes radical claims about who we are in reality. So is it worth dealing with the evidence of Jesus? Yes. Is it worth recognizing and dealing with the notion that there's something in us that recoils at and even hates the message of Jesus? We flatter ourselves. This is just an example, but I'm sure you can think of your own story. We flatter ourselves to say, you know what? If someone stood in front of me whose leg had just been bitten off by a shark, and somebody came up to that person and said, in the name of Jesus, be healed, and we saw that leg shoot out of the shark's mouth and skip across the water and come up to that person, and, you know, that's what it would sound like if a leg was healing itself back to where there was no leg. And if we saw that happen, well, heck yeah, we'd believe in Jesus. And Jesus says, please, I've done greater things than that, and still people do not believe in me. The problem is the power of unbelief. There's something in there that kept all of those cities from seeing the real Jesus. Whatever that is, it's the same thing that keeps us from seeing the real Jesus. And friends, don't just think that this is a message just for those who are not saved, those who do not know Jesus, those who are not born again. There is so much that keeps us from seeing the real Jesus, seeing the fullness of who he is, seeing the fullness of how he sees us and what he has in store for us. That's the unbelief that we're talking about. So what is it that kept those towns from seeing the real Jesus? The answer is in the passage here. It's in verses 16 through 19. Let me read that again. Starting in verse 16. So what should I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to one another, we played the flute for you, yet you did not dance. We wailed in mourning, yet you did not weep. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. But the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look at him, a glutton and a drunk, friend of tax collectors and sinners. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Now again, pretty offensive language here. But Jesus is telling us, in the full offense, you know, let's get it out there, we're being bold. Jesus is saying that spiritually speaking, we're like annoyed little children having a pity party. I like to think of myself higher than that, but this is what he's saying. And again, we're being bold and throwing ourselves in there. So let's throw ourselves, Jesus gives us this illustration of children. Let's throw ourselves into the fullness of this illustration and see where it takes us. So here's the picture. Jesus would have seen this all the time. In his day and age, parents go to the marketplace, they do their business, they bring the kids with them, and the kids, they go and they play. And what naturally happened then still happens today. When kids play, there naturally emerges a ringleader. And the ringleader usually says, okay, we're going to play this game. And the kids, they go and they play that game. And in that day and time, there were two main events for kids to observe that the parents and the adults were doing. There were weddings and there were funerals. Now, weddings happened all the time. They were big, long events, unlike today. They would usually last a week, and there'd be, you know, big-time partying and dancing and all this kind of stuff. And funerals were also frequent, and they also happened to be these big events. There would be a different type of music. It'd be a sad music, and there'd be a different type of dancing. They had professional wailers that would go up and down the streets. And for our illustrative purposes, we will call this funeral dance a dirge. And what Jesus is saying now is imagine yourself in a normal day observing this happen in a marketplace, and the ringleader of the kid says, okay, today we are going to take this flute and we're going to play a happy song. We're going to pretend like we're playing wedding. And so they go and all the kids and they're playing this happy wedding song and they're dancing and they're happy, except for two or three kids over here. And they're saying, we don't want to play this happy game. We're not happy. We're sad. We want to play a sad game. And so they take the flute, and they play a sad game. And on this goes. Even back then, you had your emo kids and your goth kids. And so you're observing this happen. These kids go back and forth playing the game and the problem. And you ask the kids, like, what's the problem here? Why are you upset? Like, why? Like, what's going on? And the kid, if you ask the kid's going to say the tune. The tune is the problem. I don't like that happy tune, or I don't like that sad tune. But you as the adult in the situation, you know what's actually going on, don't you? You know the reason why they're upset, whether the kid or not admits it. The reason why they're upset is that things simply are not going their way. Parents, can you resonate with that? And what Jesus is trying to get across is that the problem is they want the pipe. They want to be in control. They want to be the ringleader. See, there's a reason underneath the reason. The reason is not the reason. The reason is the fact that I want to be in charge. And that is why we struggle to believe. Now consider this. Every other religion says, here's the pipe. Take the pipe. Play the pipe. Prove yourself worthy. Pursue the Four Noble Truths. Prove yourself worthy. Wait for the reward. Put some positive energy out there in the universe and wait for your reward to come. Jesus is the only founder of any major religion who says, I'm going to play the pipe for you. I'm going to do and achieve what you never could. And if we have already decided, like children playing, that the one thing I will never ever do is the idea that I should lose control of my life, that I should give up my pipe and give it to Jesus, that it's not about how well I played the pipe, but how well he's done it for me, if we won't consider that, we are going to interpret all of the data, all of the evidence, all of the reasons for Jesus in a different light. See, we love a religion that says, try your best, play your pipe better than those other kids. Our hearts love that. We love that. We come to church and say, well, tell me what to do that I need to do to please God. We love that. Tell me that I can gain favor from God by being good, that when I try really hard, he owes me something. You know, our hearts love that. There's nothing offensive there. We're going to come back to that. Let me introduce you to a character. His name is Aldous Huxley. He was influential. A British philosopher influential from the 20s to the 60s. He wrote nearly 50 books ranging from analytic philosophy to screenplays to novels, nominated for the Nobel Prize 7 times. And early on, what he said, this powerhouse intellectual thinker, what he said was, we need to get rid of religion, specifically Christianity. Why? It's too emotional. It's not rational. Science and reason will save the day. And he died in the 60s. And what he said later in his life is, we need to get rid of religion, specifically Christianity. Why? Because it's too rational. Science and reason has let us down. It's made the world worse off. What we need is mysticism. We need to get back in touch with who we are. And he died pursuing that end while on an LSD trip. Here's the point. Jesus played him a dance. And he said, that's too happy and I'm sad. Jesus played him a dirge, and he said, that's too sad, and I want to be happy. He was saying that it's this tune or it's that tune, and that wasn't the trouble. The trouble was that it was your tune and not my tune. See, unbelief is a power that exists from generation to generation, and it will utterly contradict itself from one generation to the next. Last generation said Christianity, it's just too logical, it's too structured and stale, there's no life there. This generation is beginning to look at Christianity, and its critique now is saying it's too emotional, it's too relational. You guys get together in church and raise your hands and, you know, get all emotional. Who needs that? Please. The problem is not the nature of the tune. There's a reason underneath the reason. So what's the solution? Now, there's hints of the solution all throughout this passage, and the first hint, the first clue that Jesus gives us is in the utter contrasts that he uses all throughout this passage. Jesus is saying Christianity is utterly pessimistic and it's utterly optimistic. It is a dance. It is a dirge. I've come to be Lord of the wine. The very first miracle that Jesus performed, he turned water into wine at a wedding feast, as if to say, I care about joy. And I've come to suffer and die for you. John, the one asking this question, if you look at verse 19, came to you not eating and drinking. He was austere. He was aloof. He was the kind of guy that if you invited him over for dinner and you offered him a glass of wine, he wouldn't take it. In fact, he would judge you for it. He was the first Baptist, after all. And he would only talk about things that were severe. I grew up Baptist, so I can say that. He would only talk to you about, you know, severe things. Repent, you need a savior. And Jesus comes along and he came eating and drinking. He came yucking it up with the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes and average people like you and I. And he came talking of grace. He came invited us to a feast. And what did people say of him? They said he was a glutton and a drunk. And this is exactly our experience of Christianity still to this day. John talked about the bad news of the gospel. Repent, you need a Savior. And we didn't want to hear it. Jesus talked about the good news of the gospel, grace. And we didn't want to hear that either. The bad news of the gospel is that we can't do it by ourselves. We can't play a single note of that pipe to get ourselves one step closer to God. And what do people say of that? That's too harsh. That's too negative. That's too narrow. Okay, let's talk about the good news of the gospel. Here's the good news. The determining factor is not your past, what you can bring to the feast or the dirge. The determining factor is Christ's past and what he brought. It's not your record, not your past, not even your future. It's Christ's record and you're accepted through Christ. And what do people say of that? That's too easy. There has to be something that I can do to prove myself to God. The reasons are not the reason. Is Jesus too hard or is he too easy? Why do we prefer a religion that is neither a dance nor a dirge? Here's a religion that we like. Try your best. Always sort of struggle along. Pray as often as you can. Be as good as you can. Never feel like you really have a super close relationship with God. When someone says, Are you a Christian? Do you know God? You say, well, I'm trying. I'm trying. Never fully resting in the finished work of Christ. Always trying to hope that you are good enough for God or the universe or whatever to come through for you. Why do we prefer a religion like that that is neither dirge nor dance? Here's why. Because if it's all about me, if it's all about what I can bring to the table, then I'm a spiritual taxpayer. I've got my rights. When bad things happen to me, well, hey, I've kept up my end of the bargain. I've been good. God, you owe me. You see, God can't, when I'm a spiritual taxpayer, God can't just ask anything of me. It keeps God, an all-powerful, all-good God, at arm's length, and that's safe. That's why we like that. But if you are saved by grace, you lose your power, and you get his power, and that is uncharted territory. That's scary. And that's the real issue behind the issue. That's the true offense that we just can't seem to swallow. The problem is not this tune or that tune. The problem is that it's your tune taking me to a place I know not of. But what's in this new land? This uncharted territory, Jesus says here in this passage, let me take you there to this new land, and there you will immediately find something that I think you can all agree is trustworthy. Wisdom. Wisdom. He speaks of wisdom in this passage, and you will know that it is wisdom when I show it to you, because wisdom is proved right by her actions. Some of your translations may leave out the her, but the most literal translation there is to say wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. That's what we need, right? Wisdom looks at all the reasons, the evidence under the evidence, the reason under the reason. It takes it all up, points us towards a wise action. Now, there's only one other place in Scripture where wisdom is referred to as a her, and that is in Proverbs 8, which Jesus no doubt was referring to when he said this. Proverbs 8, this wisdom person, this woman, this personification, which is poetic, says that when God created the world, and I'm just kind of paraphrasing a lot of Proverbs 8 here, when God created the world, wisdom was at his side, and wisdom says, I was at his side, and I rejoiced in creation, and I rejoiced in humankind, and I was there when he laid the foundations of the universe. And of course, John, follow along with me in this logic train. John, in his gospel, bridges that gap from the poetic to the literal, that Jesus is that divine wisdom. He is the wisdom that we're looking for to pull everything together. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word, the wisdom of God, all things were created that were created through him. Without him was nothing that was created. What Jesus is saying is, I am the wisdom of God, and only if Jesus is the wisdom of God can you hold the dirge and the dance of life together. Christianity is so dirgy and it's so dancy, but it's the only religion that accounts for reality. The only religion that claims this wisdom for both. You know how in psychology it's really popular right now to talk about the finding the inner child in you? And I think that's a good thing. And I don't know about you, but the inner child in me is constantly waffling between two extremes. On one hand, life is so great. You know, there's so many good things and fun things to do and dreams to pursue, too. Life is so tough. full of tragedy, full of sorrow. And this childlike wavering aligns with Christianity. It aligns with how Christianity says reality is. The Bible is so offensive and pessimistic. It says we're sinners and wicked. We're lost without God. There's nothing we can do to prove ourselves to Him. But Christianity is also incredibly optimistic. It says, guess what? It's possible to live forever. It's possible to run and not be weary. Our lifelong longing to be reunited with something in the universe in which we feel cut off, to look at the glory of nature and want to be on the inside of it. That's why you get married. You want to be on the inside of love. That's why you look at great art. You want to be on the inside of beauty. You watch great films and read great novels. You want to be on the inside of all that. It's a memory trace. The inside of a door. That feeling that we are on the outside of the door all of our life, wanting to be on the inside of it, is not an erotic fantasy or an adolescent dreaming. It is the real. It is the truest index of our situation. I steal this line of reasoning from C.S. Lewis, and what he's trying to say is, why do you want to live forever? Because it's possible you were made for that. Why do you want to be totally loved? Because it's possible you were made for that. Why do you want to be perfect? Why do you want to be safe? Because it's possible you were made for that. Do you know what the difference is between music and noise? Music is two sounds that are related to each other. Noise is the same two sounds, not related to each other. How do you pull together the fact that we are sinful, that we deserve punishment? If you try to get rid of that, you're not wise. But also that we're beautiful, that we're valuable, that we're people of dignity. How do you hold all this together? Only on the cross. Jesus is the wisdom of God personified. The wisdom of God's a person. The wisdom of God that we're truly looking for to pull together all the evidence, all the reasons, even that hidden reason underneath the reason which we discovered is there and true. It's not a formula to be grasped or a pursuit of goodness to be achieved. It's a person to get to know. And only Jesus makes those two things, the dirge and dance of life, music and not noise, and wisdom is music. Wisdom is relationship. Wisdom is harmony. Jesus says wisdom is proved right by her children. And we, the children of God, with all the accolades that come from that we have within us, not our own power, but the power of another to be a witness and example of this wisdom that the world wants so bad. Is he the one to come, or should we look for another? What do you think? Let me close and just give you three possible ways to respond to this. If you're skeptical this morning, here's one thing you can do. Skeptical about the person and work of Jesus and what he accomplished as revealed in the Gospels, here's one thing you should do. Look at your biases. If you were a judge sitting on a case and the defendant was a company, a person from a company in which you had a controlling interest, you would be biased as to the outcome of that case. And you say, well, in this country, that judge would never sit on that case. Exactly. Yes, for good reason. But when we read the Bible, we're often like that judge. Jesus is saying, you have to realize that you might have a temper tantrum little prone child in there that is going to take you away from all the evidence. That's one thing that we can do. Another way to respond to this is that what we're really searching for is the true human. This sermon was supposed to be more precisely about the Son of Man, and I picked the passage because Jesus as the Son of Man in this passage brings together this like really controversial thing that we talked about, and yet at the deeper I got into this passage, it just took me to focus on other things. It just didn't happen to like really talk about the Son of Man, the title, the richness of what that is right there. But let me just recap it a little bit here. As humans, we're remarkable creatures, right? We're capable of tremendous good, but also capable of tremendous evil. And all throughout the Bible, especially the Old Testament, it's story after story of humans failing humans. We cannot restore that which we have lost. After Jesus was condemned by humans in a human court, because he was so offensive to the notion that we cannot save ourselves, at that moment of condemnation, he said, from this moment on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. And this was the moment that he faced his death. He looked at the cross and he saw that torture device as his throne. And on that throne, he exposed our subhuman nature of our evil by letting it do its worst. Let your unbelief kill me, he said. And he overcame our unbelief with his love and sacrifice. His execution was our exaltation. And that's the name that Jesus refers to unlock this. The Son of Man can be the wisdom that unlocks this for you. Let the Son of Man be that wisdom that unlocks that. He's the true human we're looking for. Lastly, last way that you can respond to this message is, repent of your goodness. Have you ever heard that phrase? Repent of your goodness. This is something that, oh gosh, guys, the church in America needs to hear this. We really need to hear this. We need to repent of our goodness in a genuine, good old-fashioned John the Baptist kind of way. You see, we mask our unbelief in Jesus by secretly believing more so in our goodness, that what he really wants of me is to be a good little boy and girl out there playing in the world with everybody else. He really wants me to take my pipe and just be good and safe, right? No, that's not what he wants. He wants us to rest in his finished work. His execution was our exaltation. If that's your reality, then right actions are going to flow from that. Let me close in prayer. Lord, we come before you again so thankful for your Gospels, how you have revealed yourself in space and in time and history. Thankful that we have these first-person historical accounts. We thank you for your love for us, Lord. May your wisdom guide us into further knowledge of your love for us. May we rest there, knowing it's full and complete what you've done for us. In your name we pray.
Hey, can we thank Luke for that incredible message? Luke, thank you for the many ways you serve and bless our church. As a Hope Group leader, you serve on our creative team with Sound and Media, and your story and your voice are a blessing to us. So thanks again. As we go, just want to double-click on that important announcement. 2 weekends from now is Easter weekend. So again, Friday night is Good Friday. We'll have a gathering at 7 p.m. And then Sunday morning, 10:30, our regular time, we will have our Easter gathering as well, followed by an Easter egg hunt. Be on the lookout for more info. Carrie's done an amazing job organizing that. There's going to be a sign-up form for your kids. And we've also extended that to the community as well. That went out on our Easter mailer, so we're hoping that that is a blessing to those around us in the neighborhood. As you go, just want to pray a blessing over you. This is out of Numbers 6, beginning in verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.